All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? A few minutes past. That's okay. We've got all the stuff passed out. So let me open this up in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening again, Lord. We thank you for your grace to us this day, your blessings that you pour out upon us. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to strengthen us as we sit beneath your word, as we contemplate just the glory of Christ Jesus and his gentleness and his humility, his lowliness, his love and compassion for us. I pray that you would continue to stretch us, Lord, mold us, and shape us into the image of Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So tonight we're looking at the 11th chapter, which is entitled The Emotional Life of Christ. And this is drawn title-wise, and even a lot of the information in the chapter is drawn from an article or work by B.B. Warfield titled The Emotional Life of Christ. But one of the things, again, that our author is drawing out for us is the idea of the full implications, really, of Jesus's humanity. That Jesus was incarnate at a very particular point in time, and then is still incarnate, right? The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, remains forever to one person in two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that he is, our author then is just sort of kind of drawing us back to that from time to time to remember this reality that it's not simply the idea that Jesus was in the flesh in the gospel period in that time and then now has sort of shed that humanity as he's passed into the heavens and is back to just merely being fully divine, but that humanity, that full humanity that he added to himself, that he remains with that. And so that in one of the ways that he's doing there in this chapter then, and maybe the whole of the book really, is trying to help us to see that what we see of Jesus in the Gospels is Jesus's nature and character, right? He wasn't one way during that period and now is a different way. There are obviously going to be differences, right? I mean, even the Catechism talks about the distinction between the humiliation of Christ, right, and then the exaltation of Christ. Christ after the resurrection and certainly in the ascent, or when Jesus returns again, it is not going to be like the first coming, right? People are not going to be able to avoid him or to ignore him, or he's going to come in power and glory, where in the first coming he came in humility and in he was hidden, right? I mean, he had to reveal himself as opposed to the second coming. But those minor differences, I mean, well, as we can call those differences aside, the character and the nature of Christ is no different before the resurrection or after the resurrection. He remains perfectly holy, righteous, human in his humanity, well, in the fullness of who he is. And so one of the things then, again, that Warfield is seeking to do is to try to draw out the emotional life of Christ from the Gospels. When we think of that phrase, emotional life, right, this is not teen lit, where he's going to sit in the corner and wear all black and, you know, cry a lot and things like that. Those of you who have teenage daughters know what I'm talking about. It's not that idea, right, how emotional Jesus is, right? But it is this idea that there are things that Jesus felt throughout the whole of the gospel account, right? And so we can draw from those to help us understand. And there are two of the emotions that Warfield draws on that Ortlund then wants to really bring into the fore in this chapter. And those two are there, the compassion of Christ and the anger of Christ. And on the one hand, right, we've already been talking for a while about compassion, just under a variety of different words, but the compassion of Jesus, it was relatively early on in the study. It was just the idea that, you know, think about the feeding of the 5,000 or this Sunday, the feeding of the 4,000, that in both cases, Mark, you know, explicitly uses that compassion language, right? He had compassion on them. with the 5,000 because they were like sheep without a shepherd. There you go. And then with the 4,000, he has compassion on them because they're hungry. They don't have anything to eat. They've been with them for 3 days. But that compassion then has been something that he has shown us in a variety of ways. And so what I'd like to do then tonight is just to kind of look at a handful of the compassion illustrations that he brings out. Spend more time talking about the anger piece because that's more new, I think, overall in terms of the book. But it also probably will have some more opportunities for us to think and discuss and talk about those. The compassion may be more just kind of review of some of the things that we've already talked about. So this idea then of compassion, again, something we've already looked at, is this sort of external acts of kindness, aid, and comfort. The compassion is not simply an emotion or a feeling, but rather it begins inwardly and it moves outwardly. It's the external actions that are taken that arise from this inward state. And we can think about both of those things together, although maybe it might go a little bit further afield than an emotional life, although I don't think we really would want to say that. We might try to distinguish them. But the idea is that he feels compassion, but it doesn't end in feeling, right? I mean, he feels compassion toward those that he sees, the sick, the poor, the hurting, the hungry, the shepherdless, whatever it is. He feels compassion, but then that compassion results in actual activity on their behalf. And of course, right, almost always when you think about those examples, we see the compassion of Jesus right before we see some miraculous action, right? Jesus has compassion on the 5,000, and he doesn't, you know, call in an Uber Eats order of 5,000 Chick-fil-A sandwiches, right? He does a miracle. He performs a miracle. Or when he has, you know, compassion on the Syrophoenician woman, or he has compassion on Jairus and their family with the loss of the daughter, right? It's not just, I feel bad, so but there's nothing I can do. We see his compassion in coordination with his divine power to feed and to heal and to cast out demons and all the rest. And so they're not divided in the gospel accounts, the inward feeling and the outward action. We think about like our own reaction to human need. After all, I don't know about you, but I mean, although this has been a long time since I've heard this commercial, but, you know, the sad tones of Sarah McLachlan trying to get you to do something. Well, this is for dogs or cats or whatever else. But I mean, I've heard that commercial 1,000 times, maybe. I've never once picked up a phone and called to help out. Is it dogs or I don't know what is it? Okay.
And cats.
Okay. Cats too.
ASPCA.
Okay. Yeah, there you go. And it's not that I don't like dogs and cats. Catherine, no comments. It's not that I don't like dogs and cats. But like, yes, you're moved. Or again, like when I was a kid, I don't know they have these as much anymore, but you know, they would, the different groups that were trying to feed the hungry and the poor in Africa, and they would show you the pictures and they're really sad and never picked up a phone to help out. Right. And so in one sense, you could even say, is that real compassion as the Bible would call it? Maybe. But the reality is, again, that we are this language that Ortlund uses, actually he's borrowing it from Warfield, but that we are ruined by the fall, even emotionally, right? That we have a capacity to see great need, whether it's on a television or whether it is somebody we walk past on the street or, you know, see in the parking lot of Publix or wherever it is. We have this capacity to just sort of move past them so quickly. And I really thought this was helpful, this idea of overreacting and underreacting. It's just a comment that I think Warfield made, but as you know, kind of thinking about it a little bit, oftentimes, even in our overreactions to someone's need, we can either remove their dignity by not helping them to the point where they can sort of help themselves, or we just remove their agency, right? I mean, they don't know any better. They know nothing. And so we have to come in and fix it. And unfortunately, a lot of times, Western missionaries, and particularly, sadly, American missionaries, when they go into foreign mission fields, they go in and they overreact in their compassion, and they remove any agency from the local Christians or what they're doing, and any ability, even dignity. We're Americans, and we're here to help, right? I mean, the government said that enough to us, so we decide we're from America, and we're going to take over, and we're going to show you how to do everything. And it's still a compassion, you hope, anyway, that led someone to want to go to a foreign place or to help somebody who was, you know, struck with poverty or whatever else. But there's that overreaction where you don't see that in the Gospels. You don't see that in Jesus. I mean, even something as simple and maybe even silly as, you know, the man who's paralyzed and Jesus says, you know, take up your mat and walk, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't take up the mat. I mean, he's healed this man. This man can stand on his own two feet, can lean over and pick up his own mat. And that's not a demeaning thing to this man, but it is the reality that that healing has come. I mean, maybe that's a simple or a silly analogy, but still you see Jesus reacts appropriately with power that we don't have, admittedly. But you see him not overreacting, but acting appropriately. Or so very often, more often than we overreact, we underreact. And maybe, if anything, we sort of vacillate, bounce back and forth between those two things. We feel so guilty for having underreacted 50 times in a row that the 51st time we're like, no, I'm going to do something. And we overcorrect or overcompensate. And again, sometimes we fail to do anything. Other times we sort of give that token response where someone is in real, genuine need and we have a capacity to help them. And, you know, we hand them a dollar or something, not anymore, a dollar's not going to do anything. But, you know, we hand them some small amount of cash to sort of, you know, cover over our own consciences rather than really try to seek to do what we can do to actually help that individual. And all of this then is part of that reality of our fallen nature, right? That even emotionally we are fallen. We have the capacity to see someone in incredible pain and hurting and not do something about it. Not even the little we could do. We are wrecked by that reality of sin in us. But then the glorious thing about Christ is that this is not the case with Jesus, right? There is no lack of compassion. There is no wrong reaction to circumstances by Jesus. And so, again, drawing us back to this idea that here is a sinless man with fully functioning emotions. Never overreacts, never underreacts. There is always in Christ this perfect response of perfect compassion that we see in Jesus. But as I said, again, we've been looking at this, and so this was sort of the 30,000-foot view over lots of the different things that we've been looking at. I'll just sort of stop there for a second and see any comments, questions. Have a drink of lemonade. When that lectern gets fixed, I can just stick the glass right there. So, yes, sir. Sure, yeah. Well, I mean, first of all, for anybody really interested, I think Warfield's article is really, really good because he does, it's been a while since I've read it, but he draws through these different illustrations in the gospel accounts of Jesus demonstrating emotion. And I think, you know, we can get that sense, especially those of us from, you know, ancestry or culture from, you know, merry old England, right, that we just have to be emotionless, you know, stiff upper lip and never respond to anything, never show emotion. I mean, obviously very different cultures have very different ways that they respond or how they show their emotions. But I think that the idea is that God has, if you see emotions in Jesus, then we can say that our emotional life, our own emotional life, is not a result of the fall, right? The way we handle those emotions and the way we act out of those emotions is fallen. But if Jesus is demonstrated as having emotions like compassion and anger, the two we're going to kind of focus on tonight, well, then you can see that those emotions in and of themselves are not sinful. They're not wrong. Even though we acknowledge that sin has corrupted our emotions, right? So that we get angry at the wrong things, or overreact in anger, et cetera, or again, just compassion. I mean, we can see someone in great need and feel that compassionate tug inside of us, and yet we just sort of shrug and walk past them. We do have to be careful because, not everything that psychology says is wrong, right? Because they're operating in the same human sphere that the rest of us are operating in. And so they're doing it in a sort of, you know, scientific way, more or less, right? I mean, examining things and so on and so forth. But they live in the same world that we live in, the same world that God has created. And so there's lots of things, potentially anyway, right, that psychologists can understand about human emotions that would be helpful. But Scripture sort of sits over the top of that. The root problem in the brokenness of our emotions is sinful. It's a sinful brokenness. It's not just brokenness. It's sinfulness. So I don't know if that helps, but yeah, Leroy.
So he was talking about the book about Christ having perfect anger. That was kind of scary.
Well, we'll get to anger in a second, but all of them are perfect. That anger is definitely an interesting one. I think it's really, again, I mean, I think it's this is the first time I've read this book. And when it first came out, I heard a lot of reviews and everybody said, oh, this is so one-sided. It's just focused on how nice Jesus is. It never talks about the wrath of God and the anger of God. And while it certainly isn't like split into two equal halves of exactly the same number of pages and words, he has not shied away from talking about the reality of God's wrath and anger. I mean, it's really, I mean, I would say it's more, although he doesn't title it this way, it's more the focus of this chapter, because everything he talked about compassion, he's kind of already talked about before. It's, you know, reiterating it. So,
before we get into anger, obviously there's myriads of emotions and sadness and all kinds of stuff. Our sinful human nature takes those two sinful emotions, or we focus on them too much, or we get wrapped up in them and we can't, you know, unwrap ourselves from the sinful. But Christ was perfectly sad, or perfectly, you know, pick the emotion. He did it perfectly without sinning, which is all the more impressive with how easy it is for us to have those emotions and fall strictly to sin.
Well, I think it comes into the same area where how difficult it is. I mean, maybe I'm just talking about myself, but I would assume most of us would acknowledge, if not all of us, right, how difficult it is to imagine what, you know, forget about a life or an eternity, like an hour and a half of sinlessness would be like, right?
Wow.
Or 15 minutes or 15 seconds, right? I mean, like, what would that really be like? And I think that's not just in activity and action, right? That's internal reality as well. And, like, what would sinless anger or sinless compassion or sinless sadness or any other emotion we might think about, what would that look like or feel like, I guess is a better way of putting it, because what would that feel like? And it's so difficult. We have no connection with that. And you know, that's not to say, right, that the Holy Spirit at work in us cannot sort of allow us to experience those moments now, right? But it is in the moment, yes, you might experience it, but like a lot of things, right? I mean, the further and further you get away from that great vacation, It's like images and impressions of what it was, but, you know, like memory fades and experience fades because we get so, you know, filled with other experiences. So, yeah, it is rather hard to imagine. But I want to come back to that in another way here at the end. Let's then look at the issue of anger, and it's a question, right, that Orlin asks as well, like, what would perfect anger look like? And I guess the simplest answer, well, it'll look like Jesus, okay. But he also points us to this idea that this anger then is part of Jesus' own moral perfection, right? So on the one hand, yes, it is human anger when it is expressed, you know, through the human nature, through him walking around, touching, talking, et cetera, et cetera. There's a human anger that is expressed. But it also is a reflection of this divine moral perfection, right? So it's not that it's unique in that sense, either to Jesus as a man or to humanity as a whole, but there's this connection, this reflection of the divine moral perfection. And he looks at it between two different ideas, right? That part of moral perfection is this idea of being able to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. Jesus was able perfectly always to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, good and bad, whatever it was. He was never, I mean, again, we don't have that experience, right? We are constantly confusing those two. Or just like refusing maybe to even make a decision yet because we don't have enough information, right? We're still kind of looking and thinking or contemplating. But he is able to perfectly to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. That's the first part of moral perfection. But also, if that reality is true, that he's able to discern between the two of them, then right alongside the ability to distinguish is this draw, being drawn towards what is good, away from and repelled by that which is evil. And there is, you see that, right? I mean, in one sense, the whole work of Christ in his coming and the Christ on the cross is all because we are, by our first parents and by our own sins, we are all in utter opposition to God, fully deserving of his displeasure. Right? Apart from what Christ, you think about the Old Testament, what Christ is going to come and do, or now on the other side, apart from what Christ came and did, that God would be utterly, should be, and is utterly repelled by even us, especially us, because we're not just, you know, the rest of creation, which has been infected by sin. We are the moral creatures who infected the world with that sin. And so that moral perfection then is this idea of where, in one sense you could say, where all of the emotions, where everything of God comes forth, but it is tied then back to that reality of the divine anger. And one of the things he says is this, that it's more a paraphrase perhaps, but it's impossible for a purely moral being, and that should be a pure moral being, right? That not that he's purely moral, but the idea that his morals are pure. I messed that up. But the idea of a moral being that is pure in his morals, we'll put it that way, is impossible for God to be in the presence of perceived wrong and to be indifferent and unmoved. And I think the point that he's making by the perceived wrong, again, is not, don't take that to mean that he could be in the presence of wrong and not perceive it, right? Is there such a thing as the unperceived wrong? The point is that his moral perfection causes him to perceive right from wrong. Right, so I was wrestling with that, but I think that's what he means. It's not that Jesus might walk into a room and wrong would just be hidden from him. He couldn't see it. It was right there. I don't want to point any of you. It was right there in front of him, but he couldn't see it. He was just oblivious to it. He was, you know, thinking about something else. That's not what he means. But the idea that all wrong is perceived by God. And Jesus, now, and again, right, you think about the limitations, the human limitations of Christ. If he were, let's throw ourselves back 2,000 years, and he walked into this room, well, he's not going to be able, from a human perspective, to perceive the errors that are going on in Lynn Haven, because he's here in this room. This room has walls. So in one sense, thinking about Jesus' human life as he walks around, right, everything that his senses engage with, he is perfectly, righteously discerning good from evil, which I suppose is a pretty easy thing because everything is pretty red on that scale. There's not a whole lot of good to see, but still, right, he's able to perceive those wrongs. But then at the same time, that as he perceives what is wrong, what is evil, what is opposed to God, what is opposed to him, that he is unable to be indifferent towards that or unmoved to it. He perceives the difference, but then he acts to right the wrong. And I think, again, right, we do have to be careful with that somewhat because, right, we see Jesus in the Gospels, like we've seen it already in Mark, where, you know, he's there for a while and he's healing diseases and then he moves on to the next town, right? And if Jesus was nothing but 100% pure compassion and no mission, he would have never left that first town because he could have spent his entire life righting all the wrongs in that one town, or maybe not his entire life, but he could have spent a very long time. Right? And he does move on to the next place, into the next place, into the next place. And so it's not that he's a robot that has no his own right agency in what he's doing. Because ultimately, the whole point of the gospel is Jesus could heal every single sick person, lame person in the entirety of the world. Forget about Israel. And if he dies at an old age on his bed with his grandkids surrounding him, all that work would have been for absolutely nothing because everyone he healed would be dead in their sins and trespasses, right? So even moving on from someone who, you know, is lame or lame, somebody who's sick or whatever, moving on from those things to go to the cross is the ultimate act of compassion. Because that's the real issue. That's the real evil, ultimately, that he must go and confront there on the cross. And so tied to this, then, is this notion Jesus would not be a morally perfect being if he did not get angry in the face of evil. And I love these two ideas that the author put together, that this idea of compassion and anger rise and fall together. And the point that he was making is, and, you know, as the father of daughters, you know, this one resonated with me, but it is the father who loves his daughter most, whose anger rises most fiercely when she is mistreated, right? If you are low on the compassion scale toward your daughter, then not only does a lot of bad things have to happen to your daughter before you would get angry at all, but your anger is going to be pretty mild and meek anyway. But if you really, 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 really love your daughter, right, even the minorest error is going to rise a degree of anger towards you. And the point he was trying to make is that because Jesus's compassion is shown to be so great again and again in the pages of Scripture, that we ought to expect that his anger would have maybe not the same frequency, right? There's not an equal number of passages to describe his compassion and anger. We're going to look at a few examples in a second. But that when it comes out, it would be equally as, you know, not the frequency, but, you know, the extent, right? The amplitude, is that the right pocket? See? Yeah. It would be great as well, even though we might not see it as often. So I wanted to look at a couple of examples, but any real quick questions before we get to those? Matthew 18, a few others. Okay. All right. So Matthew 18 is the first one. Would someone like maybe to read verses 5 and 6, actually, just to get a full sentence?
Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea.
Yeah, that's some pretty harsh words, right? And the idea, obviously, is in one sense, that's not going to save you, right? I mean, tie a millstone around your neck, jump into the bottom of the sea, and you'll be raised on the last day of judgment. And you know, there's even worse setting. But the point that Jesus is wanting to make, again, as Ortlund draws out, is not this idea that Jesus loves torturing the wicked, you know, either with his threats or with the reality or whatever else. Not because he loves torturing the wicked, but what is this is designed to do is to demonstrate the extent of his love for little children, right? This is how much he loves these children, so much so, again, that compassion and anger rising together, he loves them so much so that if you mess with one of them, right, they are his, in effect, right, his sons and his daughters. He cares about them, and because he cares about them, his anger at those who would harm them and cause one of these little ones to sin, that anger would rise against them. Matthew 23 is another passage. This one's a little bit longer, so we'll probably just sort of pick and choose a little bit. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not with the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all the deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats at synagogues," etc., etc. And then if you look over at the next, well, for me it's the next page, sorry, verse 5, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then again in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." And in 23, "Woe to you." And it goes on and on and on. And this whole thing is this long description of the anger that Jesus has towards these Pharisees. And you see that this is not, you know, something silly like, you know, "They never invited me to their birthday parties," or, you know, they were rude to me, or whatever else. I mean, that is not. It is ultimately what they are doing to his people, right? They're distorting the truth of, forget about the truth that he has come to proclaim. They distort the truth that comes through Moses in the way in which they long for places of prominence. They want to be placed over people. They want to lord their authority and their greatness over God's people. They tie up heavy burdens. They lay them on people's shoulders. Again, think about the opposite of that in Jesus, right? "Come to me, all who are," what? "Heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They are anti-Christ in that sense. They are everything that Christ is doing. Turn that around, and that is what they do. And so you see then this anger that Jesus has. I mean, this isn't the only place. There are other places where this comes out. You know, he calls them, you know, "You blind Pharisees, you hypocrites, whitewashed tombs." Like, those are fighting words, man. You could get into a fisticuff over that one. But all of these things are designed. And again, he's not doing this like he doesn't walk into their homes and say how bad they are. He's doing this publicly. He is publicly declaring to God's people, you know, listen to them in the sense of their authority when they speak to you the words of Moses. Yeah, you have to listen to them when they say the word of God, but do not in any way be like them. Don't learn from their behavior. If you're going to learn anything, learn from the word of God as they read it and declare it. But don't be like them, because they are, again, right, in that sense, they are anti-Christ. They're the opposite of Jesus. Two more from John. John 2, which is when Jesus cleanses the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The idea is not that Jesus asked them nicely or, you know, sent a sternly worded letter or, you know, called for, I don't know, the homeowners association or whatever to come over and to give them, you know, that letter. He makes a whip of cords. And even Ortland has this illustration, like, you know, you can see him over in the corner, like, you know, braiding it together or whatever. I don't know that he did that. But anyway, there is this idea of the anger that comes out of him, right? They are perverting the proper use of the temple. And in fact, it was something that Ortland didn't draw out because I think maybe because John doesn't mention it here. But in the other gospel accounts where this happens, this account comes at the end of the gospels, not at the beginning. One of the things that's brought out is this idea that these money changers were in the court of the Gentiles. And so basically what they were doing is they were forcing out. Now, whether there were lots of Gentiles just waiting to get into the court of the Gentiles to worship is beside the point. They were displacing the place that God had set aside in his temple districts for Gentiles to be able to come and draw near. And they were, you know, they were probably saying, like, you know, let's say we had, you know, a nursery that was attached to the sanctuary. And we're like, well, we don't have any kids, so let's move the nursery out of the way and we'll install a coffee shop back there or something like that because Emily loves coffee. Sorry. That's not quite exactly the same thing, but the idea is, well, no one's using it. We might as well, during Passover, we might as well use it as a place because it's so close. But what does that say about God if you're going to say, well, you set aside this particular spot for any Gentile to come and draw near, that you can at least get this close without becoming a Jew? But we're going to turn, you know, so I think that as much as the turning God's house into a house of trade is ultimately the two together. But it's what fuels the anger, the righteous anger in Jesus to turn over tables and beat people with a whip of cords. I mean, he called it a whip. I don't know. We'll just figure out it probably hurt somewhat. And then the last one, at least for us tonight, is John 11, which is the raising of Lazarus. And there's a couple of things that are going on. One of those is, let's see here. I've got to find the passage. So it's in verse... I got these on my neck. Might as well use them. It's in verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again. So this is the second time he said that. But deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. He said, "Take away the stone," etc., etc. And then in verse 43, when he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." So the language that John is using here is this idea of this deeply moved again. It's a phrase that is, I don't want to say oddly translated, but you know, they're making an interpretation about what this means. But it was the same word that would be used of like a bull or even a horse that would snort in anger. Right. I mean, maybe you've not spent a lot of time around horses or bulls, but, you know, some sort of animal or, you know, you remember from the cartoons, you know, the bull gets red in his face and the sounds, the noises. That's the kind of, again, not to suggest that Jesus is making animal noises, but what is his outward behavior reminded John of looking at a bull that was about ready to go crazy and berserk and gore things and trample and just do destruction, right? He is anger are angry in this moment. That deeply moved is a movement of anger, of righteous anger. I'm pretty sure I got this as a quote, but this sort of inner state of profound fury. And none of the people were the object of that, right? He's not angry at Mary and Martha for their comments. If you had only been here, Jesus. He's anger, the object of his anger is death that has taken his friend. And it is that death which is the enemy, right, that he has come to destroy. And he made this point, again, the author, Orland, the resurrection is not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus's conquest of death and hell. And he says this, not Jesus's resurrection, although that's true too. He said this resurrection, his resurrection of Lazarus, is a symbol. It is a sign. It is pointing us to the reality that Jesus has come to defeat death and hell. And it is warfare, right? It is that battle. Death and hell are the culmination of all that is evil and wrong and bad. And when Jesus comes face to face with its effects, particularly to a friend of his, but I mean, I imagine it could have been anybody, but even more so maybe in the fact that Lazarus is described as one of his friends, that there is this profound fury at what has occurred and what has taken, what has come into this world to disrupt the world that was all created through him and by him and for him. And again, this idea then in all these instances where you see Jesus's anger come out, it is that righteous anger, purely righteous anger without any sin. He does not underreact in any of these situations. He does not overreact in any of these situations. He's never carried away. This is an unbridled rage, right? Which all of us are at least a little bit familiar with, you know? It's not that. This is controlled, purposeful, aimed at precisely the right things and people. This is righteous anger. Well, again, I have a couple of thoughts, but I wanted to stop there now that we got through that and just see if there were any comments, thoughts on anger. What do we think about anger? Yes, sir.
Well, so I was just thinking about the story where they bring to Jesus the woman caught in adultery. According to what Orland was saying here, Jesus should have been just like enraged. And she was caught. She was doing the actual act, right? But he doesn't come through there at all. It's like, yeah. Go and sin no more, but only after he's dealt with the rapacious evil of the other people that brought her.
Yeah. Well, and I think what... This is where I was kind of coming back to that notion of, on the one hand, right, just as... If he was pure compassion with no purpose, he would still be stuck in some town, or maybe not now, but he would have died at an old age at some small town in Nazareth. But in the same time, his anger, I mean, you think about who he's talking, even like when he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking about people that are not worse sinners than everybody he's talking to. In fact, I mean, in one sense, from a purely outward perspective, the Pharisees probably were more righteous in the fact of what they did outwardly in terms of obeying the law than even the very people that Jesus is saying, don't be like them. But the point is that his compassion towards the sinner causes him to go to them. And I think, well, I don't think, I mean, but it's that idea of, why is he not wrathful at the Syrophoenician woman from a couple of weeks ago? Even though, I mean, she's got to be just as bad a sinner as anybody in this room, because his desire is to heal that sin, right? And he can only do that through the cross. Wrath is not going to fix that. And so it is that idea of what repels Jesus always is that rejection of him, that knowing willful rejection of him that you see. I mean, even, you know, the story of the woman caught in adultery. That's an interesting story all in itself for a whole variety of reasons. But you know, it's not the woman that he's angry with. It's the people who are bringing him, who are guilty of even the very same sin. So, I mean, and I think that's where it's not that there is this sort of, like if you have a particular, type of acid that's going to dissolve some material and you put that acid, it touches that material, it just dissolves it. It doesn't make a moral choice or any kind of choice about whether it's going to do it that day or not. When it comes into contact with that material, it just eats it up. And that's what it does. And that is not, we shouldn't think of God in a mechanistic sense that that he is unable to control who he is or what he does. I think the repelling of evil is his moral, I mean, it's still a moral choice that he makes, even those whom he rejects. He it's not that, two pieces of a magnet that you can't slide together. That's not what's going on. It's that he cannot affirm evil. He cannot love evil. He cannot be drawn towards evil as evil. But the very same compassion that is at work in him is what draws him to sinners. Even though they are fully deserving of his wrath, he still draws to them because of who they are, ultimately those chosen to be his before the foundation of the world. I think even with election, you have to be careful, because it is not the case that Jesus is uncaring about the sins that his people commit. And he goes, they're elect. We're not spoiled kids that just get to do whatever we want because, I know one day they'll be fine. That's not the case. So I think it's complex. But at the same time, why would we expect it to be that God would not be somehow, difficult to understand and to comprehend? Yes, sir.
It seems to me his anger, his righteous, sinless anger, is always against the unrepentant sinner or the sins of the world or Satan or the darkness, not with repentant sinners. And he can see, obviously he chose us before the foundation, but he can tell who's a repentant sinner from an unrepentant sinner by just looking at him. It very well could be that he realizes that the wrath that goes against unrepentant sinners is God's anger, and that's going to be like that millstone part. It's better to be at the bottom of the sea of the millstone than what you're about to get if there's no repentance, because you'll have an entire eternity.
Right.
So yeah. His anger never seems to be with repentant sinners. He's more, I would think the different emotion would be, disappointed that we're still sinning, and that's why he sends the Holy Spirit to be less and less disappointed as we head. But his wrath has been appeased,
yeah,
and he's no longer angry with us. He's angry with the blackness of the sin.
Well, and even there, I think we have to be careful to distinguish even between anger and wrath, because, wrath in Scripture has a very clear, it is punishment of sin as sin and destruction in hell. And I would not want to say that every single person who was a money changer was destined. That wasn't an outbreaking of wrath per se. Because sometimes, it's God's anger in a particular way. Again, not wrath, but God's anger that works even to bring us to repentance in those moments, right? No one could withstand the unbridled anger of God. no one could do that. This idea of, if you want to think about it in terms of like a binary, you could either be pleased with something or angry at something. I would not want to say God is pleased with my sin, because I don't want to say that he's, God is, I think we can say God is angry even with us when we sin. But it is a redemptive anger. It is an anger that is channeled ultimately through the cross, and there's no wrath, there's no judgment, there's no punishment in that. But that even goes back to the idea of the love of God for us, that it, you know, back to that paradigm that Ortlund was drawing out of sort of being drawn to what's good and hating or repelled by what is evil, then in terms of looking at us as redeemed persons now, well, yes, he is drawn to the good that he is working in us, but that also means that he is repelled by the evil that remains. It's complicated. There's a couple of things I wanted to get to. We're almost out of time, so let me try to talk to them. The first one, just want to be the concept of righteous anger always humors me, at least in some point, because I think, you know, everybody assumes that their anger is righteous. Who said that? No, sorry. Yeah, everybody. Yeah, we always believe that our anger is righteous. And I think, you know, again, we do have to be very, very careful. It's probably not the case that every time you are angry, it is a righteous anger. So we'll just leave that one there. But also, this is something that he draws out, this idea of some sort of the practical side of this, that in our grief and distress, Jesus is grieved and distressed, right? That's part of the compassion. And in our righteous anger, assuming just for the sake of argument that it is somewhat righteous anger, he says, right, Jesus is more angry, sorry, I didn't write that right, more angry and more righteous than you over that wrong that was done to you. And that instead of maybe sitting back and trying to decide whether your anger really is righteous or not, that Ortlund suggests perhaps to let Jesus be angry on your behalf. Because, I mean, I love this phrase, like, his anger can be trusted. My anger cannot be trusted. Your anger cannot be trusted. But Jesus's anger can be trusted. And that gives us that opportunity then, as he, again, a phrase that he uses, you know, release the debtor and breathe again. That we can, the danger of talking about anger, there's a twofold, right? We get sort of some of the discussions we've had where we're trying to wrap our heads around those things. But the other danger is the person who hasn't asked any questions tonight and is sitting there thinking, okay, well, this justifies all my righteous anger against my boss or my kids or my wife. And Jesus was angry, so that means I get to be angry too. That's not what I'm saying. Please do not take that as license to now go and be righteously or whatever else angry at people. That part of recognizing this emotional life of Christ is that capacity then not just to, you know, hand him my, you know, medical problems or, you know, my anxiety problems or whatever else it is, but I can hand over to him those things that I'm even angry about and place them in his hands and know that he is wiser and good and loving and compassionate, and that if there is genuine reason for righteous anger, he, on the one hand, his anger is going to be even greater than mine at that circumstance. And he's in a much better place and capacity and power to do something about it. We can let that anger go. That whole be angry, that's an emotion. Jesus had it. You can be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun set on your anger. But either be reconciled to your brother, if possible, or leave it in the hands of Christ. The last thing, and I think I just have enough time for this, is, again, something that we talked about earlier. The compassion and anger of Christ reveal something true and real about the nature and character of God. That God is a perfectly moral being. He both perfectly perceives right and wrong. He both perfectly acts according to his purposes, and that there is this great analogy that we see in Christ. Now, again, right, it's probably impossible for us as finite creatures ever to fully understand how the infinite, perfect God thinks and acts and moves, because we don't think and act and move the same way he does. But one of the great things about the incarnation is that God says, okay, you are a finite creature and you cannot understand me because I'm infinite. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to clothe myself in pure humanity, and I'm going to live, and I'm going to demonstrate to you what compassion is, what righteous anger is, right? I'm going to demonstrate to you what humility is, what all of these things are that I am. But you can't, I mean, we can't wrap our heads around what God is truly, really like, right? We can apprehend, but we cannot comprehend. Right? We cannot fully understand what it means to be, you know, one God in three persons. We just stop right there and just bask in the reality. We have no concept of what that's like. But God comes in, you know, comes in Christ Jesus, and we get to see what, not just what perfect human righteousness looks like, we get to see that, but through all of that, we get to see this great picture and illustration of who God really is, right? Not just what we are supposed to be, but what God really is like in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think, again, that's one of the great things about this whole book and this whole study, is that, it draws us closer to Christ and helps us to see Christ better. But Christ is the image of God, and there's nothing that we see in Jesus that is not a reflection of the perfections of God, right? So anyway, just wanted to talk about those things. 30 seconds, any last questions, comments? Going once, going twice, okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening for just this opportunity to contemplate the perfections of Christ Jesus, his great grace and loving kindness. Father, we thank you that your anger is pure and righteous, and that even toward us, Lord, even as we were contemplating, could we say that there is anger that you have towards us in our sin? No matter what our answer to that question is, Lord, we know that there is no condemnation, there is no wrath at all, for that was all received and taken in by Christ Jesus upon the cross, that there is therefore now nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue again, Lord, to enlighten us in your grace, your perfections, how good you are, how loving you are, and help us as we seek to be like Christ. Help us to grow in Christ likeness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.